Let's hear God's word from Colossians 2, 9 to 15. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him.
Thank you, Katie. All right. Y'all, please bow your heads with me. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is powerful and that it changes lives. We ask that you would use it today to change our lives. In your name we pray. Amen. I love history, and I love watching documentaries. And there was at one point where I was on a kick on watching documentaries about Pearl Harbor. And everything from what took place there to the ramifications to the buildup, anything you can think of with Pearl Harbor. And I remember as I watched documentary after documentary, episode after episode, as they interviewed people, soldiers, people that were just in Hawaii, people across America, politicians, people that just lived through that event. There was something that people just kept saying over and over again. And what they said was, after that day, things were never the same. Everything changed after that day. When we woke up on December 8, we lived in a different world. And I don't know how to describe it. I don't know why that was the case, but nothing was ever the same. I remember listening to my parents say the same thing about the assassination of John F. Kennedy. Or I've often felt that way about September 11th, that my problems and concerns before that day didn't seem to be as big of a problem after that day. And there were other things that I was very much worried and concerned about after that point. And I just never looked at things the same way. Today we are looking at a date, at an event like that. An event that I would call, as I look at those other events, as hinges in history or turning points where everything seems to change and be different. But the event that we're going to be looking at today is the event in history, the turning point, the hinge of history. And that event was the cross. In fact, I would argue that everything that happened before that point was leading up to Christ's crucifixion and resurrection. And everything after that point is looking back to that moment. Everything depends upon that. And today we are looking at this because we are going through a series in which we are talking about the identity of our church. And we're using our logo, if you will, that pictures many aspects that are important to us. And one thing that's right in the middle of our logo is the cross, because we want to be a cross-centered church. Everything about our church flows out of the cross. And there are a lot of things. When I started this sermon and preparing for it, I thought this is going to be easy. I mean, I can't tell you how many sermons I've written that dealt with the cross, but then one thing I realized over and over again is that everything flows out of Jesus' work on the cross. And therefore, it became difficult to limit exactly what I was going to say. But because there's so much I'm going to say, sorry, I know you're a little worried there for a second. There's so much I want to say, I'm going to have to narrow it down. And we're going to talk about three aspects of how things have changed because of the cross. Because of the cross, which changes everything, we have new life, a new identity, and a new hope. A new life, a new identity, and a new hope. And before I dive into those points, I want to define what I'm talking about when I say the cross, as well as address a couple of objections. When I talk about the cross, I'm talking about a real historical event that took place around, we don't know the exact date, but 33 AD. And it involved Jesus of Nazareth, who we as Christians acknowledge to be the second person of the Trinity who became man. He was fully God, and he became man. And in this event, he became a man, lived a perfect life, and at a certain point, he was betrayed by his friends, condemned to be crucified, and he was placed upon a cross as an execution. Now, at that moment on the cross, what happened was God the Father poured out, placed all the sins of his people upon his Son. And in that moment on the cross, he poured out all the wrath that that sin deserved at that place. Every sin that his people had committed was punished by Jesus on the cross. He died, was buried, and 3 days later, he rose again. And as Christians, you are a Christian if you are a person who acknowledges that I deserved what Jesus got. And I am a sinner. And what I need is for God's forgiveness to take place. And that I want to trust not my works, but what Jesus did in that place where he died in my place. So that's what I mean when I'm talking about the cross. And there's a lot more to it than just that. But that's what I'm referring to. And throughout the ages, even from the very beginning, people have had objections to this. If you read 1 Corinthians 1:23, it says Paul is talking about preaching about the cross, and he says, "We preach Christ crucified, and this is a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles." And basically, Jews and Gentiles encompass, that's a shorthand for everybody. The people that were Jewish in background, and the Gentiles is what they called everybody else. There were lots and lots of people. Everybody had an objection to the cross. And yet, despite that objection, this is what the apostles preached. They preached that Christ was crucified. In 1 Corinthians 2:2, it says, "When I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." This is it. This is the main thing. And, you know, why would people be offended by this? Well, throughout the ages, there's different reasons why people give for why they're offended. One of them is some people think it's barbaric. They think it seems so old and ancient and just doesn't seem like something that would be in a modern society. Other people think it's unjust that one person would have to pay for the sins of others. And there are plenty more, but I think at the heart of it, the heart of the objection that everyone comes to grips with is that the cross says, first and foremost, that you and I have a problem and that we are it. That we have sin in our life or things that we have done that are just wrong. And we deserve to be punished for it. And if you're honest with yourself, isn't there something about yourself that you just think is just not right? There's something wrong about me. There's something that needs to be changed. And what can I do about it? Well, this passage addresses that. And as we go into this topic of new life, this point of new life, Paul, and I'm really going to be focusing mostly on 13 through 15, Paul says, and he describes us and describes people in their pre-Christian state. He says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh." And dead in trespasses and uncircumcision of your flesh. He's saying you were dead because of your sin. And when he talks about this uncircumcision of flesh, circumcision was an act where a piece of skin was removed from the body, and it was symbolic of impurity being taken away. And he's saying your life, your heart, has never had this removal taken place. And then it goes on to say in the next verse that there is that Jesus cancels out a record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. And this is a record of all the things that we deserve to be condemned for. Everything that you and I have done, Paul is referring to this, that says this is a legal document that would literally stand in the courtroom of God and say, you're guilty. I don't know if you've ever read the Declaration of Independence. You know, the only thing they ever quote is, you know, life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness in the beginning. But it's a really long document. And the reason it's a long document is because those guys spent a long time listing all the things they thought the King of England had done wrong. They just listed and listed and listed and listed, and it goes on and on and on. And a lot of times I imagine this record is like that. It is just a list that goes on and on to say what we have done that's deserving of condemnation. And yet the scriptures tell us we don't need a long list to be condemned. We don't need a long list to deserve the judgment of God. In fact, in Romans 3:23, it says, all have sinned. And then in Romans 6:23, it says, the wages of sin is death. And it's talking about spiritual death and physical death. That one sin is deserving of eternal death. An eternity away from the presence of God in a place of punishment and judgment. And this passage brings forth as well that we're in trouble, that we can't do anything on our own about it, that we are helpless. And we see that when it talks about that you are dead. It says in verse 13, it says, and you were dead in your trespasses. You were dead. I don't know, and I'm not trying to be flippant, but I don't know about you, but I haven't seen dead people do very much. They're not the life of the party. You don't call up someone that has died and ask them to go hang out with you because it is impossible for them to engage you in any way. They cannot change their circumstances. Their place is set. And he's saying at a spiritual level, every single person is spiritually dead. Spiritually, they have no life. And when it's talking about that, it's saying all the things that they need to reach out to God for help, they're in trouble. There's nothing that you and I can do because we are spiritually dead. And then he goes on to say, as he talks about this record of debt that we just mentioned, is that you're condemned. It's clear that there is this record that is against you, and it is absolutely clear that what you deserve. I had a friend who had rolled a red light, and he had gotten his license plate had a picture taken of it by one of those cameras. I don't know if they have those around here in Fayetteville, but he got a picture of it in the mail, and he went to go see an attorney friend of his who was a criminal attorney, and he said, hey, is there anything I can do about this? Is there any way I can get out of having to pay this fine? And he looked at the picture, and it had, you know, had the picture of the light red with his car going through it, and he said, you just need to pay the fine. You're guilty. It's right there. And that's what this record says about us. It says we're guilty. And not only that, it wouldn't be just or right for guilty people to be let off the hook. I mean, we think about that. We think, oh, come on. I know I've done some bad things, but can't they just let me off? Would it be just to let off guilty people? I mean, let's just use the extreme example. What about Hitler? What if a judge said, you know what, I just think the guy was misunderstood. You know, I don't think he really meant all the things that he did. I'm just going to let him off. How would you respond to that? You would say, that's an evil judge. That's an evil judge that would let a guilty person like that off. And God is a just judge. And because he is just, justice must be paid. And so what do? We often talk about God as this loving God, but he's also a God that's completely just. And my friends, that's where the cross comes in. That's where the cross comes in, because at the cross, it's the place where God's justice and his mercy meets. The place where God shows his greatest love towards us by dealing with both his justice in a way that shows his greatest love. What happens? God loves us. Hold on one second. Excuse me. My notes got a little out of line here. God loves us. God rescues us from the cross. And what happens here is he takes that list, those list of sins, that record of wrongs. And it's really what it is your sentence. It's what they would read out about you at the last judgment. And he takes it and he puts it on the cross that Jesus dies on. And what's happening is Jesus has taken your place. Because the person with that sentence deserves to die on that cross. And instead of Jesus having anything bad, they took what you did and what I did, and they placed it on that cross, and Jesus died instead of me. That's amazing. And I want you to understand that when we talk about Jesus dying for your sin, it's not just the little things. I think for most of my life, I've kind of imagined, you know, Jesus dies on the cross for the little things, kind of the white lies, for the things that I didn't realize I was doing, or the things that I could make up for, but I just didn't have time to do. Because there's certain things in our life that we just don't think God or anybody could forgive. There's ways in which that we have hurt others or betrayed others that we think there is no hope for us. I mean, think about it. Do you have anything like that in your life? Do you have anything that keeps you up at night? Maybe it's something that happened in the past, and it fills you with guilt and shame, or it's something that it's a sin or a struggle that you just can't break free from. My friends, I want you to realize that when Jesus died on the cross, he didn't die for the little stuff. He died for the big stuff, the stuff that eats at you and shames you. I remember when I was in high school, and this was one of those things that eats at me a little bit. It's not too graphic, don't worry. But we went on a family vacation, and I had the opportunity to leave early. And I just wanted to get away. I just didn't want to be there. And I was young, and I was selfish. But I knew what I was doing. And I had the opportunity to leave early, knowing that it would really disappoint and hurt some members of my family. And the time came, and I knew it would be better for me to stay, but I just thought about myself. And I got on that plane and I left. And as I matured and grew up a little bit and realized how badly that hurt some members of my family, it's just one of those things that comes back a couple times a year. And I think, oh, man, I cannot believe I did that. I cannot believe I treated my family like that. And I want to get on the phone and start calling all my family members and ask them to forgive me over and over again. And it's at that point when I'm feeling that way, and I literally have to do this, I say, you know what? That was a sin. You know, it had some real consequences on some relationships in my life. It wasn't nothing. But you know what? Jesus died for that sin. And I'm at peace with God. And he loves me despite that. That's the gospel. That's what the cross is about. And Jesus on the cross became what you and I were. It says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, it says, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus became the liar. Jesus became the adulterer. Jesus became the betrayer. Jesus became the thief on the cross, and God poured out his wrath upon him instead of us so that we might be free. In verse 13, I listen to how it reads. It says, and you who are, he does the logic in a reverse order. It starts with the result and goes all the way back to the cause. He says, and you who were dead in your trespasses and uncircumcision in your flesh, God made alive together with him. Why? Because he's forgiven us of all our trespasses. How? By canceling the record of death that stood against us with its legal demand. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. All those blessings, all those benefits, all those joys that we have flow out of Christ's death on the cross. And because of that, it says we have life. Because our sins have been forgiven, he has breathed new life into us. In John chapter 3, it talks about the need to be born again, that people must be born again by God's Spirit. And God breathes that new life into them. But also think about it. Think about the person that has been given the life sentence or put on death row, and their sentence has been commuted. they've got a new life too. And that's who we are. We are those that if we realize what we deserved, it would be a life looking towards judgment and execution. And God says, I'm changing your history. I'm changing your future. And what was true of you is no longer true because of me. The gospel, the cross, brings us new life. The second thing that the cross does that I want to talk about is it gives us a new identity. Who are you? When people ask about you, what are the first things that you say? I always tell them, I was born in Texas, and I was the fourth of five boys, and I love to play sports. That was it. Those are always the first things that come to my mind when people ask me about myself. But what is it about you? What are those things that that define you? Is it where you're from, that you're from Arkansas or from the Midwest, or you're a Southerner? Is it the school you went to, like Arkansas or Harvard or Auburn or whatever it is? Is it your work? You own your own company. You're a VP. You're the best salesman in your group. Is it your success? Is it your friend group? Is it the fact that you're a top 10 student? Now, not all those things are bad. Some of them are really quite good. There's nothing wrong with them. But because of the cross, there is the opportunity for a completely new identity that is wrapped up and tied up with Jesus. And if you read slowly from 9 to 15, you're going to hear this phrase, or these two phrases, over and over and over again. In him, talking about being in Christ, and with him, talking about being with Christ, buried with him, raised with him. You're alive in him. And what that's saying now is that, and this is the identity part, everything that was true and is true about Jesus, if you are a believer, is now true about you. Everything that is true about Jesus is now true about you. His death, his life, death, and resurrection belong to you. Everything Jesus did has become yours. The way that he perfectly obeyed his parents is now your perfect obedience. The way that he resisted temptation is now credited to you. You are the one who has resisted temptation perfectly. His perfect and pure thoughts and actions are now attributed to you. This is the act of, whereas in the first part of this lesson, we talked about how our sins were given to Jesus. Well, now Jesus' perfect work, his righteousness, is given to us. We're a totally transformed person. What was true of him is now true of me, and I am set free. In Colossians 3:1, it says that we have been raised with him. We have been raised with him. Where he is, we are. Everything about Jesus is now about you, if you're a follower of Christ. That is great news. That is good news. What defines you? I don't know what guilt, what shame, what pain, what loss, what family problem it is that defines you. I'm telling you right now, if you are a child and daughter of Jesus, of the King, what defines you is Jesus. He is who sets you free, who makes you valuable, of inestimable worth. And really, that flows in the next thing I want to say about our identity, is you are of inestimable worth, excuse me, because God has showed his love towards you in such an amazing way. Many of you have probably heard the verse, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Now, that's a verse that we like to, I guess it's crochet, is needlework, is that the one that we like to put up on things? And they like to hold up at signs at football games. It sounds so nice and warm and fuzzy. God loved the world so much that he sent his Son to be brutally tortured and killed and died. That's what he did. He did that. He sent his Son to the cross. That is the depth and greatness of his love, that he would do something like that. In Isaiah 53, it says, talking about Jesus in the past, in a prophecy talking about Jesus, it says, yet it was the Lord's will to crush him. And the New American Standard says the Lord was pleased to crush him. God was pleased to crush God the Son in order that you might have life. Now, this is no small thing. I mentioned this last week when we did communion, but I always think about the Garden of Gethsemane where Jesus is preparing. He knows that he's about to be betrayed, condemned, crucified, God's wrath poured out on him. And he's not in there going, I'll see you guys in a couple days. He is broken. He is asking God the Father to take the cup of wrath that is about to be poured out on him. And no, wait, think about that. This is the plan for all eternity. They know what's going to happen. And he is asking that if it is possible, would you take this cup away? And there was no other way. There was no other way besides this most terrible and horrible of deaths, physically and spiritually, because what Jesus is enduring on the cross is the judgment of God, which is that ultimate spiritual death that all of us deserve. And he says, but I'll do your will, Father. And he goes to the cross on our behalf. And in doing so, not only do we have this identity of being in him, connected to him, not only do we have the identity of one who has now been truly blessed and loved, but now we're a part of the family of God. I think sometimes we can think about God as this person that's really rich, that can do something really special for us. He sees us in need, and he does something to help us once in a while, right? And gets us out of some trouble, pays off some debt, buys us a new car, gets something fixed for us. But that's not what happens. He doesn't just do this once. He now welcomes us into his family. That we are now part of the family of God, and we are welcomed into that family with all the blessings and benefits of a child of God. There's a story, a true story, in 2 Samuel 9 about a man named Mephibosheth. Now David, who was the second king of Israel, and a very important king in the Old Testament, had finally secured his place as king over all of Israel. And when that happened, he asked if there were any descendants of Saul, the first king, who were still alive, that he could show kindness to because of Saul's son Jonathan, who was his best friend. Now, when you take over a kingdom, what you do is you kill off all the heirs of the previous king, because those are all people that someday can challenge you for the throne, as well as these are the people that have been your enemies, that have been fighting against you. And people are saying to David, hey, you sure you want to do that? And he says, yes. And they go and find Mephibosheth, a son of Jonathan, who had actually been lame from birth because he was dropped as a child. He had been in hiding because he knew what fate was his. And they bring him into David's presence, and David says, I'm going to restore to you everything that belonged to your father Saul. Everything that belonged to Saul is now yours. You are my friend. You will be in this household, and you will eat at the king's table every day. Now, meals might not seem that big of a deal to us, but you've got to understand, eating at the king's table is a place of honor. He who eats with the king has the ear of the king, because when you're sitting there talking about what's going on, you say to the person next to you, hey, can I tell you about what's going on? Who's the person sitting next to you? It's the king. And every day, This enemy of David, who by all other rights was meant to be eliminated, is now sitting at the king's table as his friend and companion for life, who always has the king's ear, who will always eat the same food as the king, who will always have the king's blessing. And my friend, we are Mephibosheth. We're enemies of the great king. We are lame. We cannot do anything about our situation. We are deserving of his wrath, of his vengeance. And instead, God welcomes us into his family, not even as a distant friend, but as a child. My friends, that is good news. That is who you are. That is your new identity. Someone who can claim everything that's true of Christ. Someone who has had the inestimable, amazing, overflowing, overwhelming love of God poured out upon them, and one who is a child of the King who stands in his presence welcomed. That's a great place to be. That is who you are. And the last thing that I want to say is that because of the cross, we have new hope. We have new hope in this life and in the next. In verse 15, it says, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. The great enemies, when it talks about the rulers and authorities, it's talking about demonic powers that, in a sense, were rejoicing in the condemnation of God's people. That they knew that they had them, that they were going to be condemned for eternity. And Christ, at the cross, rescues them. And he He triumphs over these enemies and makes a mockery of them. It says Jesus triumphed over them, and this is actually a picture of a Roman military procession, a triumphant Roman military procession in which the conquering general who was in front of this procession marches into Rome, and behind him are all the conquered people, specifically what's left of specifically the conquered king and any of his soldiers that are left, and he's showing, look who I have defeated. And everyone is rejoicing around them, and that's what the cross is. When Christ dies on the cross and bears our sin and then rises again from the grave 3 days later, he's saying, death could not stop me. Death could not stop me. I have defeated death. And if you are with me, death is not your enemy anymore. And so we have hope. We have hope for the future. Ultimately, we have the hope that because Jesus raised to new life, that when you and I die, we will be raised to new life. The grave is not the end. There is hope after death. But also, it's not just something that's way off in the future, but it's something very present today. Because of Christ's work on the cross, because we have been raised with him, because he is seated in glory and is our friend who intercedes for us, we have hope now. There is a present reality of hope that we have because of what Christ has done. Because I am in Christ, he has defeated my enemies, and I no longer have to live in shame. I am no longer enslaved, and I can go out every day knowing that I have hope. When I was in Houston, I had a chance to meet a woman who works with victims of human trafficking. And she spends her life trying to stop trafficking in Houston, which is one of the largest centers of human trafficking in the world. Now, I take that back. That might be in the United States. I better be careful about that. But it's big. It's very, very big. And she was talking about what they do to help the women who have been rescued out of this slavery that they have experienced. And one of the quotes that she said that that wouldn't leave me was she said, you know, she started listing the different practical ways that we try to help women who've been through this. But then she stopped and said, and then we have to pray that they come to know Jesus. Because the only thing that can transform a woman who has been through that type of life is Jesus Christ. There is no hope for them unless their world is transformed by Jesus. And that is the hope that is offered to you and to I. We no longer look back and see our past as one of slavery. We now see that our past, our present, and our future is one that is tied to the great King. And we can have hope in this life and in the next to no longer be a slave, to be enslaved or ashamed, or to live as one who has to live whose identity is their sin, but one whose identity is in Christ. The cross sets me free. It sets me free to live the life that God wants for me and to truly be able to love others. Because when you have been set free in that way, when your sins have been forgiven, you can be free to truly love others, truly reach out to them in grace because you have been shown such immeasurable grace. And that's really something that we're going to spend the next few weeks fleshing out in some of the things that we are going to talk about. How does the gospel now cause us to impact our neighbors, our neighborhoods, and our cities? It transforms us, and it has the power to transform our communities through us. And that is part of this new hope that continues on. So, in conclusion, I just want to say that because of the gospel, we have hope. And it transforms and changes us. Without this hope, we stand condemned. Without the cross, we stand condemned. Without the cross, we have to find our identity in something other than the Father, and in something other than Christ. And without the cross, there is no hope for us in this world or in the next. And that's why we as a church, we are always going back to the cross. We don't sit up here and tell you about how great our programs are, even though I think they're pretty good. We don't go around telling you about how great we are, how good at this or that we are, what we do is we talk about Christ and the cross, because that is the only place where real life hope is to be found. Now, the last thing I want to say is this, is if you're a person that's been listening to all this and you think to yourself, I'd like that type of hope. I'd like to have a new identity than what has been defining me. I feel the weight of the things that I have done and realize that I am just a messed up person. This hope is freely offered to you in the gospel. Jesus Christ says to anyone who acknowledges themselves as a sinner before him and go to him and repent and ask for his forgiveness, he will freely give it to you. And if that's something that you desire to do today, then please, please do. Or please come and talk to me or Hunter or someone else in this church and ask, how might my life be radically changed by the gospel? Because that's why Jesus came. Not so that you could live in misery, but that you could live in hope and be with him forever and for eternity. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that the cross is this good. We thank you that it is this powerful, that it's powerful enough to change people like us. Someone like me, Lord, who deserves nothing but your enmity and wrath, and yet you bless us through your Son. Father in heaven, I pray for those here that might not know you. I pray that you would open their eyes and give them new life and give them forgiveness. And for those of us who do know you, Lord, may we remember again and again the great blessings and joys of the gospel, because we need you, and we are so quick to forget. In your name we pray. Amen.